Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Grace and peace to each one of you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church I grew up in had a missionary conference every year. And missionaries would visit and they would tell us about their work in the countries where they lived. And I remember how important language was in all those conferences. These people had all painstakingly learned the language of the place where they worked. And they would tell us sometimes about the challenge of learning another language, all the hard work it had taken, and maybe still took. They would tell us about mistakes and faux pas that they had made with the language. Sometimes they would read us Bible verses in that language or sing songs. The languages these missionaries had learned was like a kind of stamp of authenticity on them. The languages stood for the broader assimilation into the culture that they had gone through. The cultures of these faraway countries, the customs and dress and foods, all these things were accessed through the language. And the long and tedious sacrifice of learning the language showed these missionaries' commitment to their calling. They had not learned these languages out of some sense of cultural tourism. They had learned them out of love. They learned them because they valued the culture of the people to whom they had been called. And rather than demanding that the people learn their language in order to learn about Jesus, as some Christians have sometimes done, these missionaries had crossed the language barrier themselves. They had learned those languages ultimately to proclaim the gospel, to declare the wonders of God in these people's own tongues. Some of these missionaries worked as Bible translators, devoting their lives to the overwhelming task of translating the whole Bible into other languages. The Quran, the holy book of Islam, is not supposed to be translated. If a devout Muslim wants to read the Quran, they should learn the classical Arabic in which it was written. I know the Quran has been translated, but for Muslims, those translations are only human works. They do not have the authority and sacred character of the original. But the Bible is not like that. Christians have labored endlessly to translate the Bible into all languages so that Holy Scripture can live and breathe in people's heart language in all its power and authority and shape and transform their churches and their cultures from within. I think too of the Protestant reformers who insisted that the Mass and then the Bible too be translated from ecclesiastical Latin, which most common people did not speak, into German and French and English and Dutch, the languages of the common people. God's word is for all of us, for children, for the illiterate, for the milkmaid and the plowman. Our own Anglican prayer book was originally part of this movement. A prayer book in English, in the people's own heart language, so that every Christian in England could hear and learn the Mass and the offices, the Psalms and the prayers in their own language. All this is possible because, mysteriously, God's word can be translated. It does not only have power and authority in its original languages. God's word can be spoken in German or in English, in Spanish and Hindi and Somali and Mandarin. We can proclaim the gospel in new languages and translate the Bible. But it is finally God's own Spirit who does the translating. In any language, God's word is still active. It still kills and makes alive again. It still wounds us. It still heals us. It does not return void. It still accomplishes whatever God desires, and it always achieves the purpose for which he sent it. Well, it is Pentecost Sunday today. And the descent of God's Spirit on his people at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is a dense event, an overwhelming event for preachers. Layer upon layer of biblical typology and allusion. It is really, and I don't think this is any exaggeration, the culmination of all of Holy Scripture up to that point. It draws together God's creation of the world, the Tower of Babel story, God's promises to Abraham, the giving of the law at Sinai, Solomon's temple, and the scattering of the Israelite nation into exile. All these stories and themes and more are here in Acts 2. But all of this is summed up in one great miracle. The miracle that at Pentecost, God's word is proclaimed and heard in languages from around the world. The great event of Pentecost, the pouring out of God's Spirit and the creation of the Christian church, is manifest first and foremost through a miracle of language, a miracle of speaking and of hearing. The Spirit's coming at Pentecost is shown by what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And as the Spirit fills them, the apostles immediately begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enables them. This is the sign of the Spirit. This miracle of language is apparently at the heart of the gift of the Holy Spirit, and so also at the heart of the church itself. There are two primary biblical types that Pentecost draws on, which help us to make sense of it according to the scriptures. First is the Tower of Babel, and the second is Mount Sinai. So let's take them one at a time. First, Babel. Long ago, in the time after Noah's flood, the people of the earth had come together to build a great city, one great and unified civilization with a great tower that went up to the heavens, the Tower of Babel. God had told them to go out, to scatter and multiply and to fill the earth, to rule over it and subdue it, and then to offer it back to God as his priests on earth. This was their mandate from God. Instead, they looked to stay in one place and to build one national identity. To, as they said, make a name for themselves, in direct contradiction to God's decree. And so God confused their tongues, frustrating their work and sending them all over the earth. It was at the same time a kind of impetus, a kind of kick in the seat of the pants, to go and do what he had told them to do. But it was also a judgment for their pride in setting themselves up like God himself. Just before the story of Babel in Genesis 11, we have what is sometimes called the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. And this Table of Nations lists the three sons of Noah, Japheth, Ham, and Shem, and their sons, and the various peoples that descended from them. These peoples and nations are then immediately judged and scattered in the Babel story in Genesis 11. Because of their sin and their disobedience to God's command, their diversity leads to disunity and confusion. And as we know, much sin and suffering has come about because of our ethnic and cultural divisions ever since. But when the Spirit descends at Pentecost, a new miracle of language happens. Instead of confusion, there is clarity. Despite their diversity, these people from all over the world are able to hear the apostles declaring the wonders of God in their own language. It is a direct reversal of Babel. And just as the Babel story was preceded by the Table of Nations, so the Pentecost story is immediately followed by a new Table of Nations. In Acts 2, verses 9 to 11, Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. This is a remarkable list of places, not only places in the Roman Empire, but of the lands far to the east too, and to the south and to the north. Here are people from all over the known world. And that brings us to Sinai, our second biblical type. What are all these diverse people doing there? Well, they're there for a feast, the Feast of Weeks, one of the three annual pilgrimage feasts of Israel. It had originally been a harvest celebration and had later become a commemoration of God's giving of the covenant and the law to Moses at Sinai. The word Pentecost means 50. So it was called Pentecost because it came 50 days after the Passover, when God had brought his people out of Egypt. And of course, Christ himself had suffered and died at Passover. So this particular Feast of Weeks comes 50 days after Jesus' death, as it does also for us today. It is 7 weeks, 49 days since Easter. So these people from all over the world were not just random travelers, pagan Gentiles who worshiped other gods. These were either Jews from the diaspora, Jews who had been scattered by the exile or other later persecutions and now lived in these faraway places, or, as verse 11 says, converts to Judaism, Gentiles who now observed the Jewish faith. They had all made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the giving of the law at Sinai. And just as this story reverses the old story of Babel, it also retells or recapitulates the giving of the law at Sinai. Just as God himself had come down to his people on Mount Sinai, so he now comes down to them again. Just as that day his presence had been manifest with fire, so it is again, as the tongues of fire come to rest on each of them. And just as on that day he had made the 12 tribes into a people for himself by coming down to be with them and by giving them his law, so now in Acts 2, he makes a people for himself out of the 12 apostles, a remnant of the people of Israel, by coming down to be with them by his Spirit and by writing his law, not on tablets of stone, but on their hearts. 50 days after the Passover, the 12 tribes of Israel had been made a new people by God's presence with them at Sinai. Now, 50 days after Jesus had been offered as the new Passover lamb, the 12 apostles are made into a new people of God, the church, by his gift of the Holy Spirit. And this new people is made through language. At Sinai, God himself had spoken aloud to his people, terrifying them, giving them the Ten Commandments. Now in Acts 2, God speaks through the mouths of his apostles, and they are filled not with fear, but with great boldness. What exactly were the apostles saying at Pentecost? We're told in verse 11 that they were declaring the wonders of God. There is actually an old tradition that what they were saying was the Apostles' Creed, that the Apostles' Creed was first confessed at Pentecost. A month or so ago in a sermon, I talked about the commandment boards in churches, that many old churches would post the Ten Commandments right behind the altar. And they would often place the Creed and the Lord's Prayer alongside them. Some of those churches would also include above the Creed the text of Acts 2, verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. In other words, the tongues that the apostles spoke were this most basic confession of faith, the Creed, this great rehearsal of the mighty acts of God on behalf of his people. Now, whether or not that is literally historically true, whether the apostles literally spoke the words of the Apostles' Creed on that first Pentecost, I do think it is true in a deeper, more fundamental sense. The apostles were confessing the true faith and rehearsing the mighty acts of God in human history. That is exactly what the Creed does. It is the Spirit who leads us into all truth. We can only confess the true faith by the Holy Spirit. And so at this first great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what else could they have been saying? What truer thing was there for them to say? To confess the Creed is to speak with the tongues of angels. And so the Spirit descended to make for himself a new people out of the remnant of Israel. And he inspired the 12 apostles, the foundations of this new people, to proclaim the faith with mighty power. These weak and sinful men, these earthen vessels, who had very recently denied and abandoned their Lord, were suddenly emboldened and empowered to proclaim him fearlessly. And their very words, their human language, the product of the sin and division of Babel, were suddenly illumined with the power of God's Holy Spirit. Their words went out with great power and authority, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. God could have done this miracle differently. He could have had the apostles speak in Hebrew or Aramaic, which was probably their native tongue, and simply made the visitors from faraway countries able to understand them. That would have been a cool miracle, right? But that is not how God did it. He made his apostles able to speak in all the languages of the world. The church would not be centralized in one nation or limited to any one language. Instead, the wonders of God would be spoken in every tongue. The many and varied languages and ethnicities of the world would not have to come to one centralized culture and language which was better than theirs. No, God himself would cross the boundaries. He would go to them. Much of the rest of the book of Acts, and really the rest of the whole New Testament, is about this basic Christian truth. This was the first great question the early church would run into. Would Gentiles have to become Jews to be included in the church? Would they have to be circumcised and take up Jewish customs and ways of life? Would they have to be circumcised and take up Jewish customs and ways of life in order to receive Christ and the gift of his Holy Spirit? And the New Testament's repeated answer is no. The Gentiles are fully incorporated into the body of Christ as Gentiles. They do not need to submit to Moses' law in order to be saved. This was the central pillar of St. Paul's ministry, and it was the great theme of his epistles to both the Romans and the Galatians. I'm sure the missionaries that used to speak at my church when I was growing up, who had spent so many weary hours learning the languages of the people they'd been sent to, would have preferred a miracle like the one at Pentecost, where they find themselves suddenly speaking in languages they did not know and had not studied. But the principle is the same. Their mundane, painful efforts to learn another language out of love for the people they serve and to proclaim God's mighty acts in new places, are empowered by the same spirit of Pentecost, a spirit who not only testifies to Jesus Christ, but who does it in all the languages of the world. At many times in history, Christians have tried to make Christianity a religion of a particular culture or a particular language, and have tried to impose those particular expressions of the faith on other people. But that is not how our God works. In his grace, the Spirit comes down and breaks up these monopolies so that his gospel is preached in every tongue all around the world. He breaks down those boundaries to make a new boundary, the boundary of his Son, who died on the cross for us. The church is never subject to any particular nation or any particular language or cultural expression. The Spirit is forming a new kingdom, a new nation amid all the other nations, one that is far greater than any of them. It is the little stone that smashed the statue in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the statue that stood for all the great nations of the world. That little stone, which first appeared at Pentecost, grew to be a great mountain that filled the world. It will outlast them all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.